Amen. Well, welcome to church this morning. My name's Aaron, and I'm the lead pastor here. If you're new with us, I'm so excited that you're here because we are continuing in a series that we started last week called the 3D Experience. And this is a discipleship series. The word discipleship is just simply means an intentional time where you train people what it really means to follow Jesus. And when we're talking about following Jesus in our church, we're not just talking about intellectual head knowledge. We're talking about head knowledge that leads to an experience with God. We want you to experience God. Our mission statement as a church, say it with me if you know it, is to help people experience the difference Jesus makes and what? Make a difference in his name. We want you to know the reality of a God who loves you. And this God wants a relationship with you. And what he wants most for you is to know his salvation. That is what I want to talk to you about today. Last week, we talked about, in part one, understanding God's story, the Bible. That this is a big book, but it really all boils down to this. It's about God's salvation. He wants you to know his salvation. And salvation has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to proclaim to you today. And what I want to show you today is that while Jesus really comes at the end of a 4,000-year-old story, that what I want to show you is that all along from the very beginning, God has been wanting to save his people. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. This is where we started last week. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus, walked with him for 3 years, and then he wrote this really short biography of Jesus' life that they named after him called the Book of Matthew in your Bibles. And I want to start out with just verse 1. This is review from last week. And so if you missed last week, here's the main verse that we used for the entire sermon. Are you ready for this? This is just amazing. It says, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we talked about how if you're going to understand your story, your purpose in life, why am I here on this planet? What does my life mean? What is my purpose? You have to understand you are part of a bigger story that God is telling. And that's what this book is all about. But if we're going to understand Jesus, who is the point of the story, we have to understand he exists within this larger story. That he's the son of this guy named David who lived 1,000 years before him. The son of in the Bible just means a descendant of. Physically descended from. Like great, great, great times 28 times grandpa David was of Jesus in the natural, in the flesh. Okay? And David was a descendant of Abraham, okay? 14 more times from David, okay? So we track in. That's who Jesus is, that he's descended from this line of people known as the Jewish people. But he's the savior of the whole world. And then the next several verses give this, the historical record, which means the genealogy. And it literally lists from Abraham all the way to David, 14 generations, from David to the captivity, 14 generations, and from the captivity to Jesus, 14 generations. Are you guys kind of remembering what we talked about last week? And that's what that genealogy is. These literally son of, all the way down from Abraham to Jesus. And then it says this in verse 18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. This is Matthew 8, chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. And so it's saying Jesus is the Messiah. That's a Jewish term that means Savior, Anointed One. The Greek word is Christ or Christos. We translate it as Christ. Believe it or not, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, it's become his last name, right? But it just means Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus, the Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. That all throughout the Old Testament, thousands of years before Jesus, there was this promised Messiah. And now he's come about and he's Jesus, the Messiah. His mother was pledged to be married to Joseph. And it says before they came together, meaning before they had sexual relations. And that's really important in the story because it's Matthew's declaring the divinity of Jesus, that this is not just a man. He is God in the flesh. And so before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, it says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Okay, so they were engaged to be married. Joseph didn't know this was from God yet. Okay, God been talking to Mary and telling her what was going to happen, but he didn't tell Joseph yet. And so if you're married to someone and they get pregnant and you know it's not you, how are you going to feel about that, right? And so Joseph is like, he had in mind like, all right, I'm not going to marry this girl now, right? But then this happened, okay? It says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Yeah, there's power in the name of Jesus, the name above every name, the only name under heaven by which we're saved. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus in the Hebrew, Yeshua, it's where we get the English word Joshua. The name Jesus, it literally means Jehovah saves or Yahweh saves, however you want to pronounce the name of Father God. Father God saves. That's what this means. That's who he is. So make sure, Joseph, you name him Jesus because he is the salvation of the world. And then verse 22 says it this way. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew's letting us know at this time, Jesus is being born. But listen, I want you to know this thread of Jesus has run through all of God's story. All of God's story since the very beginning has been about his salvation, and not just his salvation, but his salvation as embodied in this man named Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus is our Savior. He will save us from our sins. He said, name him Jesus. He'll save them from their sins. You and I have sin. Everyone who has lived since the creation of the world has had sin in our lives. This goes all the way back to part one of God's story that we talked about last week, if you remember, the creation and the fall of mankind. Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 and 2, God made mankind. He made everything good, but mankind rebelled against him, against God, and we fell away from God. We disobeyed Adam and Eve. God gave them a good, perfect world, and yet they chose to disobey him. And in disobeying him, they walked away from everything that is good. They walked away from God himself. You have to understand that to disobey God, you're disobeying, you're walking away. You're saying, I'm not going to listen to what God says. I'm going to do life my own way. God is everything that is good. God is life itself. And so, listen, there's only two choices. There is life and there is death. Remember this in the story of Moses? Choose life. I'm setting before you life and death. God's ways, life. The only other choice is death. That's why God said, please don't disobey me or you will surely die. You see, we weren't intended to die originally. We were meant to live forever. And your soul is eternal. And you will exist one of two places, eternally with God in heaven forever, or eternally without God in a place known as hell. I think some people read the Bible and they assume that hell is this awful place that God has created to punish people that he hates. And then it lists all the people that he hates. And the problem is everybody falls into the category. When you really look at, well, who is it God hates, you know? Sinners. Jeez, that's all of us. We're all going to hell. God made this place. It's like, man, this is not a good story. This is not going well. Hell is not so much a place God created to punish people he hates as it is an eternal existence without God, completely devoid of God. You can't fathom what that's like on this planet, because on this planet, all things are still sustained by his powerful word, Hebrews says, including your heartbeat, including your lungs. The reason your heart is involuntarily beating right now while you're trying to listen to me without even you having to think about it is because it's sustained by God's powerful word. The reason your lungs involuntarily breathe without you having to think about it is because they're sustained by God's powerful word in this life. You can't imagine the worst hell on earth. We can't imagine what it's like completely devoid of God. We can't, because he's sustaining all things right now by his grace and by his word. And in the beginning, Adam and Eve disobeyed, and something happened there that not just they were separated from God, but mankind, our spirits were fractured. And because they sinned, they were going to die. And the Apostle Paul says it this way in the book of Romans chapter 5, that death came through one man, Adam, because one sinned. But now death has come to all because all sinned. In other words, all of us have sinned. All of us have turned away from God. All of us have fallen, and we're all destined to die. And the reality is we stand condemned already because we all turn and go our own way. And that's what Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 3. We stand condemned, and we've been condemned since Genesis chapter 3. God didn't condemn us. God warned us. Don't turn away from me. I am life itself. I am everything that is good. God is love. Have you ever read through the Old Testament? Some of you Christians read through your Bible and just wondered, maybe even if you're not a Christian, if you just picked up the Bible, there's certain verses you're like, is God an egomaniac? Have you ever thought that? Because he's like, for the sake of my own name, I shall save you. It's like, man, why would he say that? He's like, I'm going to save you so that you come to me. You know, he says things like that. Like if any human being declared those things, you'd be like, that person's really arrogant and conceited. How can God get away with saying that? First of all, because he's God. Second of all, God is love. He is love. Not how we define love, how he defines love. How does God define love? It's patient, it's kind, and it's not self-seeking. Love is selfless. God's love is selfless. So God is saying, come to me. I'm going to rescue you for the sake of my own name. So you'll become selfless love. When we're in God, we are not sinful because we're selflessly loving other people all the time. Are you grasping what I'm saying? And so the moment we walk away from God, whatever that looks like, we are walking into selfishness. Self-centered love. Whenever we walk away from God, we're walking into darkness, because God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. There's no in between. There's no 50 shades of gray. There's no 100 shades of gray. There's black and white. There's wrong and right. There's God. There's light and darkness. There's God. There's life and death. That's it. And all of us have sinned and fallen away. All of us have went our own way at one time or another. And God sent Jesus to save us because he loves us, because he's good. Now, it's easy for us to make it that simple because we live after the time of Jesus. In fact, 2,000 years later after Jesus. But what about the 4,000 or 5,000 or even longer than that years of history prior to Christ? What was God like? What was his heart towards his creation? You see, many skeptics, many agnostics, many atheists in our world will even read the Bible with a skeptical eye and be like, man, I don't believe this. And you know what? There is no God. And if there is a God, then he's aloof. He doesn't care about his creation. Because look how messed up the world is. Look at all the evil in the world. If there is a God, he's not involved and he doesn't care. And what I want to show you today is nothing could be further from the truth. The world is messed up. There is evil. There's pain in your life because humankind is sinful, because we are rebellious, because we are evil, because we mess up. God is good. And from the very beginning, he's been trying to win us back to his heart. But we have a choice. He's given us free will because God is love. There can be no love without free will. So we have a choice. And yet a sovereign God is working within our choices, going, come back to me, trying to woo us back. And what I want to do today, this is going to be so awesome for all of us, if you're paying attention and if your heart and mind is open. I'm going to walk through the seven parts of God's story. And what I want to do today is show you Jesus in each one of them. And so I want to start with creation and the fall. Creation in the fall. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start with Genesis 3. 1 and 2, like I said, everything's good. Everything's perfect. Chapter 3, we learn we have a spiritual enemy. This enemy hates God. He tempts us away from God. He lies to us. He deceives us. Adam and Eve chose to believe him. Listen to the lie. The lie was God is not good and you can be your own God. You don't need to listen to him. And that's what they chose. And so they walked away from God and believed the lie. And in that, humanity was fractured and separated from God. And we're going to spend most of the time today in this section, okay? So when we finally get through this section, I don't want all you clock watchers to be like, oh my gosh, we still have six more sections to get through. And he's only through section one. This is going to be a 3-hour sermon. Okay. All right. So we're going to spend most of our time here in section one, and then I'm briefly going to touch on each other section, okay? And then I'm going to wrap it up with what do we do? How do we experience this salvation? And this is why that's really important where we're going with this, is because this is a 4,000-year-old story, but it's deeply relevant to you and I today. And God doesn't want you to just know about it. He wants you to experience his salvation on the deepest levels of your heart and soul, for you as an individual. And that's where we're ending up today. But I want you to see how gloriously good God is throughout the whole story, okay? And so Genesis 3, we fall away from God, okay? And then this is what happens. We believe a lie, we disobey, and this is what happens. It says, verse 7 through 9, the eyes of both of them were opened, Adam and Eve, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I want you to remember that. They made coverings for themselves. That's a key detail. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from God among the trees from the garden. So here's what's happened. They've sinned against God. Their eyes are opened. And what was the result of that? Their eyes being opened. Shame and guilt. They were ashamed of themselves. They were ashamed of each other. In fact, when God finally is like, what's going on here? Adam blames Eve, just straight up. Eve blames Satan. And so sin fractures our relationship with God, but it fractures our relationship with one another. And I don't even need to give you an illustration of that. We all know that because we've all experienced it. We've all done it. We feel far from God. We distance ourselves from other people because of the sin in our lives. And so they're covering up themselves, but then they hear God coming and they go and hide among the trees. They're trying to hide from God. And I want you to see verse 9. This is so awesome. God's response. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Where are you? Now, this is God. He knows where they are. You ever, any of you who have toddlers? It's like, Peek-a-boo! You know? Where'd he go? There he is! Like, you know where he went. They think they're hiding from you. You know where they are. God knows where they are. But I want to point out what God did not do. He knew what happened. He knew the gravity of it. He knew how awful it was. He exists outside of time and space. He saw how this sin would affect your life. He saw the sexual abuse you would go through because of this sin. He saw the wars. He saw the Holocaust in this moment. He knew the gravity of it. And he didn't go, I'm done. Forget you guys. I'm redoing everything. He didn't scrap it up and throw it away. Like the skeptic or the cynic would say. What did he say? He went looking for his people. Where are you? Do you hear the love of the Father? Where are you? I know it's messed up. Where are you? I love you. You're just lost. I'm coming after you. Who was Jesus? God in the flesh who left heaven to come after you. Jesus said when he was here, I came to seek and save the lost. I'm coming after my people. From the very beginning, from the first sin, the heart of God the Father is, where are you? I'm coming after you. I'm going to find you. You can hide all you want, but I'm coming for you. Not to condemn you. You've condemned yourself already. I'm coming to save you. If you'll just give in to me. Because you've got a free will and you've got a choice. He's coming after you. He's coming after you today. He's in this place. His word is living and active. You know what I was praying during worship? I said, God, we were talking about in our prayer training yesterday how sometimes God, just in his grace, like we were teaching people how to pray to really set people free. And the guy teaching the training said, sometimes God just sets people free, right? Just in his grace. Nobody even prays. It's just like, boom, set free. And I was thinking about that during worship. And I said, God, get him. There's people in here today who are running from you. They don't even know why they came today. Get them. You know what I pray? I said, save people today who don't even want saved. Because once you get saved, you'll be like, oh, I want it. This is awesome. You just don't know how good it is. I'm telling you, he's coming after you. From the very beginning, though, this is his heart. It was the culmination in Christ. The word became flesh. But I'm telling you, from the very, very, very beginning, from verse 9 of chapter 3, the fall, he's coming after us. And so he finds out what's going on. Adam's like, it was Eve, you know, classic man, you know, it was my wife's fault, you know. She's like, well, I was deceived, you know, it was the serpent, it was Satan. And so God starts dishing out punishments again because he's a good God. He disciplines us. He doesn't allow us to continue in our lostness and in our folly. And so he's dishing out the punishments. And when he talks to Satan, he says this, I will put enmity, which means hostility. I'm going to make enemies out of you and the woman. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. See, in the garden, there was no enmity. That's why the snake could just slither right up and just they could have a conversation. They weren't enemies. Now, some of you were like, well, why didn't he make them enemies before? He didn't need to. Because Satan had no power and authority. All power and authority was given to mankind to rule the earth and subdue it. Satan only had power and authority as much as we would give to him. And so if they didn't listen to him, he couldn't hurt them. He couldn't do anything. His only power was in deceiving them away from God. And that's what gave him power and authority. That's why God was like, it's not a big deal. As long as they listen to me, they'll be totally fine. And the same is true for you today. But God says, no, no, now I'm putting hostility. Because I don't want them to even feel comfortable when they're in the presence of evil. I'm going to put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And then he says this, he, singular, he will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. This is what scholars call the proto-evangelium. Say that with me. Proto-evangelium. Put it up there on the slide, please. Proto-evangelium. That's like a proto-evangelium. Seven-syllable word. Now listen, you need to memorize this, all right? It's really not going to be helpful for you like later in life, but it'll be helpful for you at lunch or this week when you're like, what was your church service about? Huh, you know, we just talked about proto-evangelium, you know. You know what that is, right? Make you sound really smart, okay? But Genesis 3:15 is what they call the proto-evangelium, the first declaration of the gospel. Listen, you have to understand, from the first sin, from the fall, God's saying, where are you? I'm coming after you. I didn't condemn you. You've condemned yourselves by walking away from me, but I'm pursuing you. And here's the deal. I'm going to put hostility now between you and your spiritual enemy, Satan. And listen, Satan, here's what's going to happen between your offspring and the offspring of the woman, a son of man. He, singular, a son of man, capital S, capital M. Does anybody know what Jesus referred to himself as the whole time he was here? But the son of man came to seek and save the lost. Not a son of man, the son of man. Why the? Why capital S? Why the only one? The one that was spoken of in Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head, Satan, but you will strike his heel. God is saying there will come one man born of a woman who will absolutely crush the head of Satan. Jesus said, while I'm here on this earth, I came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I've come to destroy all of that and give them life and life more abundantly. And when he died on the cross, Satan struck his heel. Another way to translate that is, you will bruise his heel. Satan bruised Jesus. Did you know Jesus was killed by sinful man? They were committing a sin by killing Jesus. It was the work of Satan to kill Jesus. He had no idea what he was doing. He thought he was winning in killing Jesus. You see, people look around, skeptics, and go, how can God be so good? How can there be a good and loving God in a world that is so evil? As I've said, the world's evil because we're evil. My God is so good. He can defeat sin with sin. My God is so good. He can defeat death with death. And so at the hands of sinful men, God defeated sin. At the death, the worst, most sinful, catastrophic death in history, God defeated death. And he took away the sting of it called sin that separates us from God for eternity. And from the beginning, this is his plan. He will come, Satan. I'm coming for my people. I'm coming for you. And Satan, I'm coming for you. He will crush your head. You'll strike his heel. But he will crush your head. That's the gospel. From the very, very beginning of the story. Creation and fall. Second part of God's story. God adopts a family. The life of Abraham. God adopts a family. Second part of God's story. In the life of Abraham, God makes all these promises. They seem kind of vague at first. Like, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a nation. You might be reading that for the first time. Like, what's he talking about here? In Genesis 22:18, God makes it very explicit. He says this, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. The word offspring here is, it literally, when translated to English, means seed, right? Through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. And the word seed there is singular, meaning if you were talking about many kids, you would say through your seeds, right? Through your seeds, all nations. No, he's saying through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. The Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians 3:16, refers to this verse in the life of Abraham, this promise. And he says the reason he's saying singular through seed is the same reason God spoke the proto-evangelium, because he is speaking of one who is to come, a son of man, a descendant of Abraham now. A descendant of Abraham. Remember Matthew 1:1, the historical record of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's coming and he will be the savior through whom all nations of earth will be blessed mightily because they will be saved from their sins. In the third part of God's story, remember, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They become the nation of Israel. And God raises up a deliverer named Moses, the third major part of God's story. And Moses brings them out, and it's through Moses, God gives them the law, 613 laws. He creates a nation. He establishes national holidays. These laws govern their civil society, their justice system, everything through Moses. And God does this thing by bringing them out of slavery in Egypt called the Passover. Remember that story? God gives 10 plagues to the nation of Egypt to harden Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He's not listening to God, so he keeps giving plague after plague. And the 10th plague was the killing of the firstborn. Remember that? God said, I'm going to kill all the firstborn of the nation of Egypt so that finally Pharaoh will be like, all right, enough. I'll let these people go. That was the point. And so God said, I'm going to do this. And then what? Do you remember what he said to his people? Do you remember what he said to his people? He said, this is going to happen. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a pure, spotless lamb. And I want you to kill it. And I want you to drain its blood in a bowl. And I want you to take a bunch of hyssop plant and dip in the blood. And I want you to paint the blood over the door frames of your houses. And when the angel of death comes, he will pass over the houses of the Israelites and no one will die. You will be saved. But all the firstborn in Egypt will die. Now, why is God doing that? You see, God could have just, I mean, he's God. He could have just said, I'm just not going to kill the firstborn of Israel because they're my people and I'm bringing them out and I'm doing something special. But I'm going to kill all of Egypt. He could have just said that, but he didn't. He didn't just say it. He showed it. You see, at the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3, he said it, didn't he? He said it. In the story of Moses, he showed it. Say that with me. Say it. Show it. Say it. Show it. Say it. Show it. Say it. Show it. Yeah. I'm so thankful we have a God who says it and then shows it, because some of us are dense. And when he says it, it goes in one ear and it doesn't come out the other. It goes in and it hits that ear and just ricochets right out because we're dense. We're hard headed. We're a stiff necked people. And so some of us are visual learners, right? And so God says it and he shows it. The Passover lamb. You know what he's doing in that? Do you know why, first of all, he did that for his people? Why he didn't just say, don't worry about the lamb. You know why? He's showing that there's no difference between Israelite and Gentile. Gentile just means anybody who's not an Israelite. In other words, God's saying, you're just as sinful as them. Like, I'm not killing their firstborn because you're better than them. Because you're less sinful. The reason they were special is because God chose them. Okay? And God's saying, I want to pass over. I'm going to bless you because you're my people. But I want you to kill a lamb and I want you to paint its blood over your doorway so that the angel will pass over. This blood will cover you. It's a picture of who Jesus is going to be. Revelation calls him. The last book of the Bible says Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, God knew we would sin and fall away. And yet, he said, that's okay, because before the creation of the world, Jesus will be the one who will be slain to cover your sin so that you get passed over. So that if you place your faith in Jesus, you'll be passed over. Your sin is covered. You'll be given God's grace and you'll be saved. And so God says it in Genesis. He says it to Abraham. He shows it through Moses. In fact, all of the temple worship, all of the things they would do, all of the steps, they're pictures of the spiritual reality that is found in Christ. And so God says it. He shows it in the story of Moses, the third major part of God's story. And the fourth major part of God's story, the time of the kings. If you remember, the first king was Saul. He was disobedient. He didn't love God with his whole heart. And God said, okay, I'm gonna tear the kingdom out of your hand and I'm gonna give it to a man after my own heart, a man of my own choosing, this guy named David. Just a shepherd boy, but I'm gonna take him from the flock and make him king over all my people. And God did something special in David, and God made David a promise, okay? And this is what God said to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. He says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now we know God's not talking about the physical throne. In David's kingdom, the kingdom of God was both physically present and manifested and spiritually manifested at the same time. At the time of the captivity, which is the next part of God's story that we talked about last week, the nation of Babylon conquers the kingdom of Israel. From that time on, David has descendants, but they are not in power. They're not sitting on a throne. They are not ruling. God is not talking about a physical throne here. In fact, from that time on, a descendant of David would not be a true king or ruler of Israel again in the physical, in the natural. But he's saying a descendant of yours, again, a king whose life will go on forever, will rule forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over my kingdom, spiritual kingdom. That's what God was promising David. In fact, the Bible says David was a prophet. And of course, he wrote many of the Psalms. And in Psalm 16, David wrote this, speaking in third person. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." David's not talking about himself. David was an anointed one, a type of Christ in the Old Testament. But he's writing here poetically as God's chosen one, the Messiah, prophesied about from the time of the fall, from Abraham to Moses. And here's the deal, he says, "You will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay." Does that ring a bell to anybody who knows their Bible? Peter quotes that scripture in his very first sermon ever. The first sermon of the early church when 3,000 people get saved and come to Christ. And he said, "David, I'm telling you, he died. His body rotted in the grave," which is what that word decay means. "And his bones are here in this city to this day." He was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of the coming Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. You all witnessed his miracles. He died and they put him in the tomb. But I'm telling you, he's not there. His body did not see decay. He rose again. He appeared to us over 40 days and he ascended to heaven. And there he sits on his throne until his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. Ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the prophesied king, a descendant of David. We see it in the story of David, God saying, "There's a Savior. He's coming. He's coming." Perhaps most poignantly, we see it in the time of the captivity. I love when you read the captivity books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, written prior to the captivity, God warning his people, "The captivity is coming. You're not listening to me." The nation had rebelled. They were an evil nation now. And God's like, "I'm going to have to discipline you. I'm going to bring Babylon to conquer you." And in the midst of this, Isaiah is filled with scriptures about the Christ. Isaiah chapter 40. I mean, Isaiah, the whole first part of Isaiah is, "The captivity's coming. You're evil. I'm going to punish you." All this awful stuff. And then Isaiah chapter 40, God says, "Comfort, comfort my people. You've paid double for all your sins." And then he says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness." Speaking of John the Baptist, he's saying, "This is awful, but a time is coming when I'm not going to punish anymore. The punishment is over. It'll be poured out on one man." Isaiah chapter 53. By his wounds we're healed. For our sins, our transgressions, he's punished. But perhaps most poignantly in Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. I mean, everybody dreams of getting married, having kids, owning land, you know, having a home, all that kind of stuff. Jeremiah had those dreams. You know what God told him? "Don't get married. Not going to go. Your lifetime's not going to be good. It's going to be awful. You get married, it's going to be worse. because you'll see your loved ones suffer. Just don't do it. Don't worry about owning land. It's just you're going to get conquered as a nation during your lifetime, and it'll just get taken away. Just don't worry about it. Like, God's telling him this in advance, known as the weeping prophet, just weeping for his people. And Jeremiah 33, he's warning his people, and he's telling everybody, this is coming, this is coming. Turn back to God, this is coming. Nobody's listening. Jeremiah 33, it starts out, he's in prison right before the captivity. And he writes these words in Jeremiah 33 while in prison. God speaks to him and he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Jeremiah, the prophet, is in prison himself. The nation's about to be conquered. And he's like, I know it's hard. I know this is awful. You're going to spend 70 years in captivity in a foreign nation. But listen, this is what God is saying. The time is coming when I will fulfill my good promises. A Savior is coming. Salvation is coming. He will make all things new. He will make all things right. He's coming. We see it in the midst of the captivity. We see it in the sixth part of God's story, the return and rebuild. After 70 years as captives, slaves in Babylon, they're allowed to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And God is preparing the nation for Jesus to come. And they're rebuilding the temple, and they get discouraged after a few years, and they completely quit rebuilding the temple. And God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, there's books named after them in the Bible, to encourage the people of the captivity to keep doing God's will and rebuild the temple. And this is what Haggai says in chapter 2. You see, the people were really discouraged because they get it about like half built. And actually, they get all the way built. And at the celebration ceremony of it being built, there's great weeping and great rejoicing. All the old people who knew the glory of Solomon's temple were weeping because they're like, this temple is pathetic. Solomon's temple was much bigger. It was overlaid with gold everywhere. It was glorious. You walked into this building and you were in awe. And they're weeping. And all the young people who knew nothing of Solomon's temple were like, cool, we built a building. Yay. And they're rejoicing. And Haggai, God tells Haggai to encourage those older folks. And this is what he says to them. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, the glory of this present house, this temple, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. This is as the temple is being completed and the blueprint, the footprint of the building's been laid. It's not going to get bigger. They don't have gold. What's God saying here? How's it going to be more glorious? And God says, and in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this house, this temple, the temple of the rebuild, the one that's smaller, the one that's not overlaid with gold, the one that's not as visually intoxicating or captivating, the glory of it shall be greater, God says. He's prophetically speaking of Jesus Christ. Because here's the reality, and this was the reality even in the Old Testament temple, even in Solomon's temple. The reality was the glory was not in the gold. The glory was not in what can be seen. The glory was in the Holy of Holies, and it was contained in the same little tiny small space between the wings of the cherubim. That was the glory of the temple. It was the glory of God's presence. But it was contained in this one tiny little room in the back. The Holy of Holies, only one person could go in there once a year, the high priest. And he had to take the blood of a what? Pure spotless lamb, God showing it, pure spotless lamb. One day, once a year, he was allowed to go into God's presence and make atonement, pay for the sins of the people. And that's it. That was the glory of Solomon's temple. That was the true glory. You see, as people, we get so caught up in looks. We get so caught up in what we see with our eyes, but that is not the glory of your life. The glory of your life is not how you look on the outside. God looks at the heart. I'm so thankful for that. We laugh in our core team meetings about the amazing things God is doing in a rundown strip mall. We laugh about how at the beginning we dreamed about grandiose buildings and we love art and we love artistry. And part of that is a cool stage presentation as we rock out in Jesus's name. Okay. We love it. And hey, we're still going for that. Okay. We want that. It's just beautiful. The Bible says in Psalm 66:2, make his praise glorious. The praise of Jesus deserves the most resources and the most of our efforts. It should be better than American Idol. Because we don't worship idols, we worship the one who created all things. That's another sermon. But we laugh about how we were dreaming of all that, and God led us to a little community center in the middle of nowhere, and our kid space was the size of a bedroom. We laugh about a rundown strip mall that they painted, it looks better, but it looked pathetic. People hear about our church. Man, it's awesome. It's really blowing up. Man, it's doing good things. Man, building water wells in Uganda. Man, God, man, 50 people getting baptized last year. Man, it's awesome. And they pull in. They're like, huh? This is it. Is this it? Am I in the right place? Because I drove past two really big, beautiful looking church buildings. This is the one. We laugh about it. That's not the glory. And God was telling his people, you're looking in the wrong place. The glory's been in the Holy of Holies the whole time, and it's no different with you. And here's why the glory of this house will be greater, because this is the temple that will be standing when Jesus dies on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, what happened to that Holy of Holies curtain? It was torn from top to bottom, and the glory of God went from one small room in the back and exploded out to the whole world. And so the words of the prophet Joel of that time were fulfilled after Jesus rose from the dead. God said, at that time, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and I can do so because my glory's been unleashed from that one little room. And I'm going to do it. And your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. It's going to be incredible. And your sons and daughters are going to prophesy because of my spirit, the glory of God. So we see it during the time of the rebuild and the return. And then, of course, all of history crescendos, the culmination. An angel appears to a young man and says, don't divorce her. This is of God. This is the culmination of the whole story, Joseph. Don't screw this up. You know? Marry her. And by the way, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So who are his people? Because he was a Jew. He was an Israelite. Did he just die for the Jewish people? Those his people? 1 John 2 verse 2 says it this way. He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, all Jesus' disciples, the 12, were Jewish. For our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The culmination, the crescendo, Jesus, salvation personified. It's all about Jesus Christ. I know it's a big book, but it's really simple. It's all about Jesus, and it's always been about Jesus. From Genesis chapter 3, all the way through the time he was born, all the way until now, and it will always be about Jesus into eternity. And the question is, will you be there with him? Will you be there with him? Yeah. Will you be there with him? Will every single person in this room be there with him? I really, really hope so. That's why we do what we do every single Sunday morning. That's why we make sacrifices to do this. Tons of volunteers every week making sacrifices. That's why I moved with my family, not knowing how we were going to provide to start this church, in the hope that everyone who comes in here would come to know Jesus Christ. This is salvation. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Why did he send him? Because he's coming after you. Because you ran away from him and condemned yourself, thinking you could do it your own way. But he came to save you, not to condemn you. He loves you and he's coming after you. And so the question is, how do you come back? What do you do to accept that salvation? What do you do to receive it? How do you know? Is there any way you can know? Absolutely. I want you to say it with me again. Say it and show it. Say it and show it. Sound familiar? God said it. God showed it. And now he says to us, to all who would believe, if you want Jesus, you want salvation, I want you to say it and I want you to show it. Say it. Romans 10, it's called the good confession. It says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, period. Bank on it. You do that today, you will be saved, and you are saved. You are going to heaven, period. You can know today where you stand with God. He said in Haggai, in this place I will grant peace. Everyone who comes to Christ has the peace of God for eternity. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're at peace with God. You've been reconciled to him. You will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you profess and are saved. God's saying, say it out loud. Say it out loud. Profess it. Confess it. And verse 13 says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Could be a simple statement saying, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Could be that simple for you, just saying that out loud. In our church, we like to do it as a prayer, because Jesus's message was repent and believe the good news. Repentance just means change your mind, turn around. Stop believing God's not real. Stop believing that God's not good. Start believing he's so good, he sent his son to die for you. That's what repentance is. Stop believing the lies of your enemy and turn to God and start believing. Repent and believe. Say it. Say it. Say the prayer. I love the prayer because it expresses repentance. So many times when I've prayed with people and said, yeah, just ask God to forgive you of your sins, and they can't because they get choked up. And they eventually choke it out. And it's just a deeply moving experience for a lot of people. It doesn't have to be moving. It doesn't have to involve emotions. Some people get mistaken. Like, oh, I said it, but I didn't feel anything. Am I saved? Our salvation and our faith is not based on feelings. It's based on God's promises. You keep being faithful, you'll have some cool feelings. But you don't have to. I'm telling you, if you say it, you are saved. And God says, okay, awesome. Now show it. Show it. Show it. Show it is baptism. Baptism, it's a fully immersive experience. What have we talked about in this series? We don't want you to just know about God intellectually. We want you to experience him, the 3D experience. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons God is like, I want you to get baptized. It's this fully immersive experience that symbolizes salvation, that your sins are washed away. And I think it's also one of the reasons is he said to be his witnesses. Salvation by faith is an invisible thing. People get saved all the time. There could be people getting saved right now before I even give the invitation, because in their hearts they're going, Jesus, save me, Jesus, save me. And it's like, boom, you're saved. But nobody even witnessed it. And we're called to be witnesses. It was awesome. A few weeks ago, we had a young lady named Raina get baptized. And I was talking to another young man a few weeks later, this past week. And he was saying, wow, it was so awesome to see that, because I know her and I know her story, and just to see where she's come. And it's just awesome. It's so cool to see that. And it was encouraging him to want to be faithful to God, because he saw it. He witnessed it. Raina was saved the moment she had authentic faith. It was invisible. Nobody saw it. Nobody got encouraged. But when we get baptized, everybody goes, man, that's all. I need to do that. I've never done that before. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons God tells us to do it. Regardless, God tells us to do it. Jesus said, get baptized, every one of you. Peter says in his first sermon, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And believe me, that's the greatest gift you could ever receive. It is God's salvation, and we'll be getting into that in the next parts of this series. But today, if you have never personally made a decision for Jesus Christ, if you've never said it, and if you've never showed it in baptism, that's what you're called to do today. That's your homework. That's your homework. If you've never done that, that's your homework this week. Forget about everything else I'm going to say after this. That is your homework. That is your homework today. The water's here. The water's warm. We're here. We're ready for you. We have baptism packets of clothes you can change into, hair dryers and feminine products for you ladies. Everything's ready for you to make this decision today. And I'm going to go ahead and ask the band to come, and we're going to close with a song. And during this song, during this response time, if you need to make that decision, make it today. Go. We're going to have people on the sides of the room. Pray with them. Say it. Accept Christ. A lot of people who are not Christians yet, they're what I don't believe there's believers and unbelievers. There's Christians and pre-Christians, okay? So a lot, you know, if you're here and you're a pre-Christian here today, that's all right. But listen, you need to make this decision. It will change your life. Don't think, one mistake people think is, I've got to clean myself up first. I need to read this whole book first. If you've been listening today, I've told you everything you need to know to accept Christ. And here's how this works. When you accept Christ, he comes into your life and he helps you live this out. He cleans out the junk in you. And once the junk is gone, oh my goodness, it gets so much easier to be obedient and live this thing out. So many people are like, oh, I'm just not good enough yet. I'll keep coming to church. I got to read the Bible more. And you're trying to work it to save yourself. That's not how it works, guys. All you need to know and believe is that Jesus Christ came for you. God loves you. He died for you on the cross to pay for your sins. And he loves you so much, he wants you to be with him forever. And he rose from the dead to prove all that's true. That's the gospel. That's all you need to know to make this decision today. And if you do, you'll get the Holy Spirit. And he'll guide you into all truth. Without making that decision first, it is impossible, impossible to please God. You must make this decision first. Don't deceive yourself, and don't let Satan, who's whispering in your ear right now, go, no, 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 you got these sins and you need to clean things up first and you're not good enough and all these people are better than you and so you need to become better and better and then you can do it. No, 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 no. Make the decision today. Have I been clear enough? Make the decision today, okay? As we sing this last song, the second part of the homework for those of you who've made that decision, making that confession in baptism, it's an act of repentance. You're saying, I've been living apart from God, I'm coming to God. Jesus said that as a metaphor, take up your cross and follow me. Luke 9:23, he said, if anybody wants to be my disciple, they must take up their cross daily and follow me. We repent once for salvation for eternity, but as Christians, we need to be repenting daily. Repentance doesn't mean you're like, oh, I'm so sinful and I've done this, 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 and this, change my life. It is that if you're aware of sin. But listen, if you're walking as a Christian, every day when you get up, you go, God, search me and know me. Show me, change my mind where it's not lined up with you. I'm yours today. And so in your homework today on the app, there's some daily prayers there. There's two different versions. One's a shorter version, one's a longer version. They're daily prayers. And this is the challenge. As soon as you get out of bed, don't even let your feet touch the floor. Just slide out of bed and just go straight to your knees. And just say, Jesus, I'm yours today again. Forgive my sin. Make me brand new. Help me live for you this day. and those prayers go into that a little more, it'll take you a minute or two to say the prayer. And I'm telling you, that little prayer will be like a little rudder that guides the ship of your life. A rudder guides a ship, right? Massive ship guided by a little rudder. And that little prayer will be like a rudder. I'm telling you, you will be more aware of God throughout your day. You'll make different decisions because you said that prayer that day. And you'll be more obedient to Christ, and you'll grow in your faith, and you'll experience God more and more. It's real simple. Just a simple prayer every morning. Say it when you get out of bed or right after your morning Bible reading. Keep reading your Bibles. The reading plan's on there. Okay? That's the homework for today. So let's all stand. I'm just going to pray for you. And as I'm praying, I just want you to, in fact, right now, just go ahead and close your eyes. And right now, I just want everybody in here to just search your heart, search your mind. Just invite God to search you and know you. And if you're here today and you need Jesus, you've never made a personal decision, I want you to search your heart and your mind and just invite God in right now. Just invite God to search you and know you. And because here's the deal, I meet so many people that come to church all the time, but they never make a personal decision for Christ, and they wonder why their faith is not more than religion. It's because he's not in you yet. You got to let him in. He's standing at the door and knocking today. Invite him in. And here's the deal. Search your heart and mind. Search your heart and mind right now. If you're here today and you need Jesus, I want you to make a decision to go as we start singing and pray with someone. If you're here today and you've accepted Christ before, but you've never been baptized and you know today's the day, I understand you might want to schedule it a week or two out and invite the parents or invite the family. That's totally fine. But if today's the day and you need to get baptized, if God's speaking to you in this moment, I'm going to give you some silence. Just let him speak to you. And if it's today, when we start singing, just walk out into the hallway. There's someone out there in a green lanyard, and they'll get you a baptism packet, and you can get baptized today at the end of this song. So right now, worship team, just give them about 30 seconds of silence. Search your hearts, everyone. Let God speak to you. And then we'll sing and we'll close and we'll rejoice. Amen.